Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. New series we begin today on This is Eternal Life. What is eternal life? What are the dynamics of it? How does one receive it? Where did it come from? What all does it mean? A whole lot of questions that people have about eternal life. Involved in this concept of eternal life is heaven. It is living in the presence of God. It is being a part of God's ongoing program for the ages off into eternity that the Bible really does not disclose to us. It is all of those kinds of things and much, much, much more. And hopefully we're going to answer some of your questions and touch on some of the things that we haven't thought about for quite some time. So let's turn to our foundational text in John chapter 17, the six verses that Caroline read to us in our call to worship. There is that one verse that stands out. It should arrest our attention. Any of us who are concerned about eternal life, any of us who have questions about eternal life, any of us who have thought about it and have wrestled with it but haven't come to full and complete terms with it, you'll find the statement spoken from the lips of Jesus himself in this high priestly prayer, at least the first part of the high priestly prayer. He says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, there's a lot of unpacking to do with regard to the terms that are used in the text. Excuse me, what those terms mean, how we are to think of them, how we're to incorporate them into our lives. And so again, hopefully through the next several Sundays, we'll be able to point some of those matters out to us. John MacArthur, one of our great pastors in this generation, lists four aspects, if you will, four aspects of God's saving purpose in Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, John MacArthur said there were at least four aspects of God's saving purpose in his death, in that atoning work of Jesus on the cross. First of all, the right that he possesses to offer eternal life. The right that he possesses to offer eternal life. Second, the relationship he offers that secures eternal life. The right he possesses to offer eternal life, the relationship that he offers that secures eternal life. Thirdly, the requirement that he himself met to pay for eternal life. And then finally, the reverence that he deserves having made eternal life available. Those are the four aspects of God's saving purpose in the work that Jesus performed, completed, if you will, on the cross when he died. The right, the relationship, the requirement, and the reverence. All of these that Jesus provided when he died. Now, it's the second facet of God's saving purpose in Jesus' death on the cross that we want to focus our attention upon, and that is the relationship that Jesus offers that secures eternal life. The relationship. Now, you've heard me state 1,000 times or more, I'm sure, that Christianity, salvation, is not about religion, it's about relationship. How many of you have heard me say that again and again and again? It's not about religion, it's about relationship. Jesus makes it very clear in John 17:3 that salvation is about relationship. And this is eternal life, he says, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's relationship. But there are matters about this relationship that we need to come to terms with. It's not a relationship with the church. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a relationship with a group of people. It's a relationship with the true and living God. It's not a relationship with activities that we engage in, works that we do. It is a relationship with the finished work that Jesus has performed upon the cross of Calvary. That's what we're interested in here, and that's what the scripture outlines for us with regard to the matter of eternal life. Now, I will acknowledge that there are those, and maybe some of you here today, who don't believe in eternal life. There may be some of you here today who believe that when you die, that's it. You believe in the concept or the quote-unquote doctrine of annihilism, that once you're dead, there is nothing after that. But even the Old Testament people, whom many of us say were unenlightened insofar as theology is concerned, even the Old Testament people believed in a life after this physical life. They understood that there was an existence beyond the physical life that they were to experience. They didn't understand what all that was. Jesus makes it certainly a lot clearer to us in the New Testament, but they still understood that this is not all that God has purposed for us. That there is something beyond the physical life that we term in the New Testament eternal life. And we want to explore that this morning. But before we consider the relationship that is necessary for us to have eternal life, we need to ask and answer the question, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? Now, as I said, there are some who do not believe in eternal life. They do not believe that there is any existence beyond the physical here, that when you die and when they put your body into the grave, or when you're reduced to ashes at the crematorium, that that's it. That's all there is to it. But the vast majority of people, even non-Christians, believe that there is something beyond the grave that we will experience. But if you were to ask the vast majority of people who do believe in eternal life, if you were asking them to define what that really is, the vast majority of them would say eternal life is just simply living forever and forever and forever and forever. Because isn't that how you define eternal and life? It means to live without end. It means to live forever and ever and ever and ever. But while I agree with that to a certain extent, I would qualify by saying that is a secondary aspect of eternal life. More important than the quantity of life is the quality of life. Eternal life is not just living forever and forever and forever and forever. There's something more to it than that. There is a quality about that existence that God intended for us to enjoy. Not just the quantity, but also the quality. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, you don't need to turn there, but simply reference it. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus talked about his coming kingdom and those who would enter in to that kingdom and those who would not enter into that kingdom. He says that all ethne is the Greek word, all ethnics, all nations will stand before God on the day of judgment. Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, saved and lost, will stand before the judgment seat of God. And they will be judged regarding their relationship to Him as demonstrated in how they lived and ministered to others in this physical life. In verse 34 of that text, Jesus says to the righteous on that day of judgment, to the righteous God will say, come you blessed of me, of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. In verse 41 of that text, Jesus said, to the wicked God will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46 of that same text, he says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." Now, I want you to notice in this text, and again, I didn't have you turn there, but you can reference it. Go back and look at it again during the halftime of the ball game, or when you have some other time. In this text, Jesus talks about eternal life. He talks about everlasting life for both the wicked as well as the righteous. So both of them will experience the quantity of existence in eternity, but there is a vast difference in the quality that they will enjoy in eternity. That word, everlasting. That word everlasting with regard to fire in verse 41 is ahionos. Ahionos. And it's the same word that's used in verse 46 with regard to punishment. They mean the same thing. The same word for eternal with regard to life in verse 46 is the same word that's used with regard to eternal punishment. So again, the quantity is the same. Everyone, every human being who has ever lived will live in and through eternity. It's the quality of that eternal existence that's significant for us this morning. Now, how is it that we will live in and through eternity? How can I stand here and say that those who believe in annihilism, that those who believe that there is no eternal life, how can I stand here and say that with any kind of authority at all? And I can stand here and say that because God's Word says that. God says that. God created us for eternity. Turn to Genesis chapter 26, chapter 1 and verse 26. Keep your thumb there in John 17, and let's go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Moses writes, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now the tselem, the image, the tselem of God, the image of God refers to the uniquely singular relationship that you and I have with God, a relationship that no other creature has. It is a uniquely singular relationship that the human being has that no other created creature has. Man is like God in his reason, in his intellect, his will, and his emotion. That is the tselem. That is the image of God stamped upon each and every one of us. We are created in the image of God intellectually, with reason, with will, and with emotion. But I believe that this also speaks of our mortality as well. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you're in chapter 1, so turn right and look at verse 7 in chapter 2. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh." He became a living being. He became a living person. He became a living soul. Now understand something this morning, dear friends. You are not a body that possesses a soul. You are a soul that possesses a body. You are a soul that possesses a body. You became, I became who I am, who you are, because it was God who breathed into this shell that was made from the basic fundamental elements of dirt. He breathed into this shell his very breath of life, and that's what made us what we are. It has made us a living person, a living being, a living soul. Now, the creation of the animal kingdom, and I know there are some of you who will get really ticked at me, you'll get crossways with me about this. The relation of the animal kingdom is distinct from that of man. While both animals and man were created from the ground, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, only man possesses the breath of God. And only man is claimed in Scripture to be a living soul. Now, does that mean there won't be creatures? That means there won't be any animals in the eternal kingdom? That there won't be any animals in the new world that God will create? There will be. Absolutely will be. That was a part of God's design from the very beginning. That there will be dogs and cats and birds. There will be the lion and the bear and the tiger. There will be the great fish of the sea and the great birds of the sky. They will be there because, again, that is a part of God's grand plan for creation, for man's enjoyment in that which God has created for man. They will be there, yes, but the relationship that we have with the Creator is different than the relationship that the animal kingdom has with the Creator. We are a living soul, whereas those in the animal kingdom do not have that quality about them. I believe that Solomon of the Old Testament and John in the New Testament understood this. I believe they dealt with this. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You're in Genesis, so let's turn right and go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I know some of you may not know where that's at. And I will tell you where it's at. It's in the Old Testament. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So it's hidden right in there after the Psalms, after the Proverbs. There is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7. Solomon, who wrote the Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 7. Solomon says the dust, he's speaking with regard to man. The dust will return to the earth as it was, what? The spirit will return to God. God created us immortal beings. It is a part of his nature. He is immortal himself. He is eternal. And his breath in us makes us immortal beings as well, eternal creatures as well. The dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God. Revelation chapter 6, all the way to the end of the Bible. So we're going to cover the entire Bible this morning. How about that? Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 9. This is the fifth seal that was broken or will be broken in the end time when God brings a conclusion to this particular era, this age that we're living in now, the age before the millennial kingdom, the age before eternity begins. He says that a fifth seal in this scroll that Christ has in the kingdom or in heaven, he breaks the fifth seal, and notice, when he opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Again, stressing the immortality of the human soul. Those in the tribulation period who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who continue the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ will in those days be put to death by the Antichrist and all of those who follow after him. And the scripture tells us that their souls will be gathered under the great altar of God in heaven. They will have died here in the earth, but they will continue to live on in heaven. And I could cite a number of different passages. The story that Jesus said of the rich man and Lazarus, where both of them died, and the rich man found himself in Hades, lifting up his eyes in torment. And there was Lazarus in Abram's bosom at peace and at rest with God. So Jesus stresses that the end of this life is not all there is to be said about you and I. There is a life beyond. We were created by God for eternity. Someone has said that our life here in the earth is just a practice run for eternity. It is preparation for what we're going to experience in eternity. I don't know that I would necessarily agree with that fully, but the idea is certainly there. What we have here in this life is temporal. It is restricted, it is limited, but God has promised us something far better than what we experience here in this life. So, man is created by God and therefore immortal because he possesses the breath of God in him. He does not merely exist, he truly lives, and he lives forever because of the breath of God within him. That is the quantity of life that God has created every single human being to have. Christian or not, lost or saved, church person or non-church person, doesn't matter. Every single human being has that quantity of life. Now the quality of that eternal life is seen where the person lives forever. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse 41 and follow. Matthew 25, 41 and following. He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Verse 44. Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, you did not do it unto me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus said that the righteous will live forever. That's quantity. And they will live in heaven. They will live in eternal life. That is quality. While the wicked will live forever, that is quantity, but they will live in hell forever. That is quality. Now the distinction, both biblically and theologically, is the quality of the eternal life that the person has. Living forever in heaven is called eternal life, while living forever in hell is called eternal punishment, or the second death in the lake of fire. But the point that I want to stress first is that all of us will live in eternity. All of us will. But the quality of eternity that you're going to have depends on where you're going to spend that eternity. Now, another aspect of eternal life that is often overlooked is that while we think of eternal life as being something to be enjoyed in heaven, The Bible teaches that eternal life is a present reality and not just a future hope. In other words, you don't have to wait until you die to start enjoying eternal life. The moment you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment that you're born again, the moment that you enter into the kingdom that Christ has promised by virtue of believing in the gospel, that's when your eternal life begins. It begins now. I was saved when I was 6 years old. My eternal life began when I was 6 years old. Nancy was saved, what, when you were seven? Her eternal life began when she was seven. My daughters, Aaron and Anna, their eternal life began when they were 6 and 7 years old. That was the time when they were saved. Some individuals don't come into the kingdom until way late in life. We were at Chris's grandfather's funeral yesterday, and he did not become a believer until he was in his 80s. But that's when his eternal life began, was when he embraced Jesus. You don't have to wait until you die to start enjoying the eternal life that God has promised to you through Jesus Christ. You don't have to die and go to heaven to experience eternal life. You can start enjoying it here and now. And the reason for that is that eternal life is found in Jesus' prayer. So let's go back to John 17:3 and look at it. And look at it carefully. Jesus said, "This is eternal life." What? I'll give you some time to turn there. "That they may know you." Jesus is praying to the Father. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, I have to ask the question, what does it mean to know God? If eternal life comes through knowing God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, then what does it mean to know God? I want you to notice that Jesus did not say, and look at this carefully, because this is where many of us stub our spiritual toe. Jesus did not say, "And this is eternal life, that they may know about you." He didn't say that. He did not say, "This is eternal life, that they may know about you." He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." That's relationship. To know about somebody, you can know about somebody and not have any relationship to them, right? And all of us do. If you read books, or if you listen to gossip, or if you watch television, you can know a lot about persons without knowing the person at all. But Jesus didn't say eternal life is knowing about God. Jesus said eternal life is knowing God. The word is gnoskin. Gnoskosin. It is gnoskosin. And it's translated to know, but this knowledge is not just intellectual. It is also experiential. I can know about God by reading his word. I can know about God by listening to David and the choir sing the beautiful songs that they sing. I can know about God by listening to the testimony of Christian people, and that will give me some understanding of who God is and what God is really all about. But I don't really know him until I experience him in my life. It is not just an intellectual understanding. It is also an experiential relationship. And it has to be, dear friends, because Jesus said that's how it works. Jesus is the one who gives us the truth with regard to eternal life. Not the Baptist church, not the Catholic church, not the Presbyterian church or the Mormon church, not any church that has been created by man, that is only through the truth of Jesus Christ himself that we have an understanding of what eternal life is really all about. Albert Barnes has said, "The word know, to know, K-N-O-W, expresses more than a mere speculative acquaintance with the character and perfections of God. It also includes all the impressions on the mind and the life which a just view of God is fitted to produce. It includes loving God, reverencing God, obeying God, honoring God, expressing gratitude toward God, and giving to Him our supreme affection. Now, as I said, this knowledge of God is intellectual. Yes. It's what you read in the Bible. And by what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, what God has made known to us through divine creation and in us by divine revelation. Knowledge of God is also experiential and relational. It's what we call living in fellowship with God, walking with God. We sang the song, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee." That should be the desire of every person. Every human being should desire not only to know God, but to walk in fellowship with God. Why? Because that's how a person enters into eternal life, is that close relationship with God. Now, Paul wrote, well, I believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 1 and 2. Look at it, if you will, with me, please. Hebrews chapter 1, you're in John. So you're going to turn right and go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And we'll take a look at two passages here. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. The prophets were God's spokesmen to the patriarchs, to the Old Testament folks. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. This is what Jesus meant in His prayer in John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Notice in Hebrews 1:3, you're still in Hebrews, look at verse 3 of the first chapter, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, who being in the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is the expressed image of God in human form. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For in Him, that is in Christ Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So get the picture here. Knowing God can only occur when we know Jesus Christ, His Son. Why? Because He is the expressed image of who God is in physical human terms. Jesus said in John 14, verses 6, 7, and 9, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him. He who has seen Me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is everything God the Father is without a human body. "When you've seen Me," Jesus said, "you've seen the Father." John tells us in his prologue, John chapter 1, that Jesus was with the Father, face to face with the Father. He is the same in essence, in character, and in nature as the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've experienced Jesus, you've experienced the Father. If you come to faith in Jesus, you've come to faith in the Father. Now, I want you to listen carefully. John Gill, a Baptist pastor, a biblical scholar, a Christian theologian in England in the early 1700s, 300 years ago. So this is old stuff, right? But some of us are old too, so we can understand. John Gill, he wrote this, and this is profound. The knowledge of God here spoken of is not the knowledge of Him by the light of nature and the works of creation. For a man may know God in this sense and not know Him in Christ, nor anything of Christ. Yea, he may know God and profess Him in words, and in works deny Him. Oh yeah, I know that God exists, and then you go out and live like the devil. Oftentimes as a pastor, I'm called on to officiate, and I know Pastor Powell has done the same thing, others have done the same thing, called upon to lead or to officiate in a funeral service, and sit down and we'll talk to the family about the individual who has died, and we'll ask them, was the individual a Christian? Oh, he believed in God. Okay. Whenever I hear those words, well, he believed in God, immediately I start looking for the cracks in the ice. Because then we begin to talk about the life of the individual. And oftentimes it's just like John Gill has said. They have an intellectual assent that God exists, but they have no experiential relationship with God. And so they're worldly, they're corrupt, they're filled with sin. They have no conscience about the things that they do. They have no conviction about the matters of sin in their life. And that's what Dr. Gill has said. He may know God and profess Him in words, and in works deny Him, as the heathens did. Nor is eternal life known hereby, nor connected with it. Nor is it such a knowledge of God as to be obtained by the law of Moses. And there are people like that. If I just obey the law. If I obey the Ten Commandments, and tell me, dear friends, if any of you aspire to obey completely the Ten Commandments, not only in deed and in word, but also in mind and in spirit, if and how long you can keep completely obedient to the Ten Commandments. But we will, like the Jews, hold up the Ten Commandments as the source of our salvation, and God never intended the law of Moses to be a saving grace to us. The law of Moses indicated, pointed out to us how much we need His salvation and His grace. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the standards that God has set. Amen? And I'll be the first to admit it. And I know I'll have a whole lot of people standing in line behind me saying, yeah, that's right. It's not a knowledge of God to be obtained by the law of Moses, in which God is represented as a righteous and incensed being. Nor is there in it any discovery of God as a God of love, grace, and mercy in Christ. Nor any revelation of a mediator, savior, and redeemer. Nor can it either show or give to persons eternal life. And yet what is said here, said of the knowledge of God in Christ, is to be understood of an evangelistic knowledge of God, as God the Father and of Christ, as the God of all grace, pardoning iniquity, transgression, and sin, and of Christ, our mediator, not in a general, notional, or speculative knowledge, but in a practical and experiential one. A knowledge of approbation and appropriation, a fiducial one, whereby a soul believes in Christ and trusts in His blood, righteousness, and sacrifice for salvation, and which, though imperfect, is progressive. Now, I know that says a lot, and you're probably wondering, oh, you know, but the bottom line here is this. Even in the days of John Gill, 300 years ago, people understood that eternal life came by the saving work of Jesus Christ, and that can only be had by an individual who experiences a new birth by grace through faith in the Christ whom God has sent to die on a cross for us. It does not come by religious fervor. It does not come by some denominational affiliation. It does not come by any works that you and I perform, either through church membership or through baptism or through supporting of missions or going out and knocking on doors or by obeying the law or the precepts or the concepts or even the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. It can only come through a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. Only. Let me just say it in this way. Salvation and eternal life is not the gift of God to those who know about Him. It is the gift of God to those who know Him. Now, how can we know God in Christ Jesus? And I'll wind this up. There are two keys that are vital. Two keys that are vital, that are vital in knowing God through Jesus Christ. And they are faith and hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Just reference it. You don't need to go there. Just reference it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is His love shown toward an undeserving person. It is, according to Dallas Willard, and I love his definition of grace, it is God's active participation in my daily life. I love that. Grace is God's active participation in my daily life. Why is it grace? Because God doesn't have to participate in my life. He chooses to do so. And because He chooses to do so, that's grace. It's not because I deserve it. It's not because I want it. It's not because I've earned it. It's because God has chosen it to be so. It is His active participation in my daily life. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him, that is Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Faith, the word faith, is the same word as believe. They're the same Greek word, pistevo, the same Greek word. So when the Bible talks about believe, it's talking about faith. And when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about believing, because they are of the same Greek word. It means to actively trust in Him. Actively trust in Him. I've told the story. I'm going to try to make it short. You've heard of the tightrope walker. What, a couple of years ago, there was one of the Waldenses. That was an old order of religious groups. Walenka? That guy. Okay. Strung a tightrope across the Grand Canyon, walked across the... Y'all saw that on TV, heard about it anyway. I loved it. I thought it was great. You know, he stretched that tightrope across there, and 30-mile-an-hour winds coming across, you know, and he had his doohickey there, you know, to stabilize him as he was walking. He was praising the Lord all the way across. And they had it on national TV, and they didn't edit it out. They didn't bleep it out. He was walking across Lord Jesus. He was calling on the name of Christ. Calling on the name of Christ. And I loved it. I loved it. And he made it all the way across. There were people who said he wouldn't make it across, people betting that he wouldn't make it across. He made it all the way across. Wonderful thing. Well, there was a guy who stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. You've heard this, I'm sure. Across Niagara Falls. Time comes for him to walk across Niagara Falls. And so he gets on the tightrope and he walks across Niagara Falls. Cheers went up on both sides of the river and the Niagara Falls. And he calls to the crowd. He says, "You think I can walk back across it?" "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah." So he walks back across it. And he makes it, he accomplishes the task, accomplishes it completely. And the cheers go up, you know, what a wonderful thing, great, marvelous thing. And he asks the crowd, he says, "Do you believe I can walk across it again?" "Oh, yeah, 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 you can." And he said, hand me a wheelbarrow up here. And so he gets the wheelbarrow up, and he puts the wheelbarrow on the tightrope. And he says, "Y'all believe I can walk across Niagara Falls with this wheelbarrow?" And they all cry, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And he points to one guy, and he says, "Get in the wheelbarrow." That's active belief. That's what the Bible means when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It is not passive. It is not intellectual. It is active belief. Get in the wheelbarrow. My mother used to say it this way: grace is God reaching out to me. Faith is me reaching out to God. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It is God reaching out to me in grace. It is me reaching out to God in faith. And yet I have to understand, dear friends, that even the faith that I have to reach out to God, it is a gift that God gives me. I don't have the faith in and of myself to reach out to Him, but He gives me the faith to do so. Amen? Millions of people believe that God exists, but faith is more than believing that God exists. James wrote in chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." God offers us grace to be saved and to experience eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is having that eternal life by living in daily fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, the second key is this: knowing God in Jesus Christ is love. Knowing God in Jesus Christ is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. He who does not love God, listen to this, he who does not love God does not know God. I could spend all day on that one verse, and you know I can. You know, there are some people that we know that we don't love. Or maybe I should say that we don't like. Right? Nod your heads because you know it's true. There are some people that you know that you don't necessarily like. But I'll guarantee you this, dear friend, if you know God, you can't help but love God. Who He is, His nature, His character, His qualities, His blessings, His benefits, all that He is and all that He promises, you cannot know God and not love God. So John could say, he who does not love God doesn't know God, because if you know Him, you'll love Him. He goes on to say, God is love. In this, the love of God is manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now notice, it is God who first loved us. It is God's love that first captured us. We cannot know God unless, first of all, He makes Himself known to us. We cannot love God unless He first loves us. But I want to say this: loving us does not save us. God loving us does not save us. How do I know that's true? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and yet not all in our world is saved, nor will all in our world be saved. God loving us is not going to save us. We must love Him as well. God so loved the world, Jesus said in John 3:16, but the world doesn't love God. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Countless millions still reject Jesus Christ today. Jesus prayed, and I'll close with this. Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. It is not enough to know that He exists. It is not enough to know about Him, to hear about Him, to read about Him, to think about Him. No one can have eternal life without experiencing God by loving and trusting in Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You will bring these truths back to us again and again and again, for our eternity depends upon it. This is not just a matter of religion. This is not just a matter of of preaching a sermon or attending a worship service. Our eternal destiny rests upon the truth of your word. And by knowing your word and knowing you through your word, we can experience, we can enjoy the eternal life that you've promised us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I know today there are those here in this room who have not put their faith and trust in you because they have not believed in Jesus. They have not gotten into the wheelbarrow. They have not entrusted their lives to the care and to the power and to the provision of Jesus Christ. But I pray today, Father, that they will. I pray your Holy Spirit will draw them to the Christ who died upon a cross to save them from all sin and to give them the gift of eternal life. I pray, Lord God, that they will look beyond their religious affections and their religious affiliations, and they will press on to a personal relationship with you. Because in knowing you and the Christ whom you have sent, they can have eternal life. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as David and the worship team leads us in a hymn of invitation, a song of invitation. This is an opportunity for you, dear friends, to get in the wheelbarrow. It's an opportunity for you to put your faith, to put your trust, to believe in Jesus. If you do not know God through the experiences in your life, if God's hand, as you look back over your life, you cannot see the hand of God in your life. If in your life God seems like he's a million miles away, he's off on some vacation someplace, and you're just left here to try to fend for yourself and to do the best that you can to survive it, dear friends, then you don't know him. You don't know him, because Jesus tells us in Scripture, Paul tells us in Scripture, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Paul tells us in Romans that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God if you know him. So I'm inviting you, friends, to examine your relationship to God. If you do not know him, I invite you to come and know him now. If you do know him, dear friends, then I challenge you to walk in closer fellowship with him, to know him deeper and more fully and more completely in your life. Build upon that gift of eternal life that he's already given you, and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven by the way that you live your life in Christ here on the earth. You come as we sing. David, lead us.
Wash away all the sin that stained my life. Wash away the thousand lies that fill my mind.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.